We thank you, Lord, for the worship that has now prepared our hearts, and now we're ready to hear. So we open up your word, and I just pray, Lord, that you'd meet us there, speak to each one of us individually the words that need to be spoken by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Bless it today. Bless us. Have you ever had a burden for someone or for something? For a people, a burden for perhaps a family member. What does that mean, a burden? It means that you have a heavy heart. That person or that people, they're on your heart, and you can't stop thinking, you can't stop praying for them. You have a burden for them. Perhaps it is that one family member that's gone astray. And you watch. And the burden is there because as you're watching that person, you're watching the decisions that they're making. And you know the outcome. You know as long as they continue down that pathway. And it breaks your heart. And so you have a burden for them. It's interesting to me that as we move into chapter 13 of Isaiah all the way through chapter 23, that this passage of Isaiah is referred to as the book of burdens. The book of burdens. And see, in these passages, in these chapters, we're going to see judgments pronounced upon nine nations that are surrounding Israel and Judah. This makes sense because judgment begins where? The house of the Lord. Being proclaimed against Israel and Judah, but now Isaiah turns his prophetic eye towards the surrounding nations. And again, I love the fact that he, you know, this burden that Isaiah has for them, you know, it comes because he sees the consequences of sin. Again, he's seeing, the Lord is revealing to him what's going to happen to them. And I think that's important that we also, when it comes time, when we see, we know that's intertwined into that burden, that it makes it clear to those that you're sharing with the love that you have for them, and not that you're just fire and brimstone, you're going to go to hell. You know, you're letting them know that you care for them. And I believe Isaiah's book of burden here, it does that. We see that through the way that he writes. But we begin here in verse 1. We're going to begin with a judgment pronounced up against Babylon. And that area, Babylon, is the area of present-day southern Iraq. Okay, so verse 1, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand, that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. Now, so the Lord is raising up an army that will ultimately defeat Babylon here. And that's what we're seeing referred to. And it's interesting that, as we're going to see later on, this army is actually made up of the Medes and what would become the Medo-Persian Empire, which, interestingly, are both pagan nations. And we see that even there, the Lord is setting them aside for his own uses. Okay, to use them as a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle, and they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. And so here we have this invasion of Babylon being described to us. Now, it's interesting, though, at the time of this prophecy, when it was given, though, the strongest nation, the biggest bully, the biggest bad guy on the block was not Babylon, it was Assyria. And Assyria was the world ruling nation. Yes, Babylon was there. He was there. And, you know, there would actually be decades that would pass before they would rise to this level of being, you know, that the big guy on the block. But Isaiah here, we see that what he's doing is he's looking all the way ahead before they are elevated to this place. Why? The Lord is the one that's giving him the prophecy. And because our God lives outside of that timeline, the timeline continuum in a sense, he can see the beginning and he can see the end. It's all laid out before him. We, on the other hand, are trapped by time, right? The 24 hours, we you know, this week, next week, for those of you who are in school, we're already a week into vacation. You're trapped by that. You're already counting. I can't believe there's already a week and a half gone. It'll be school before you know it, but they're able to see the beginning and the end. And for that reason, he's able to go way before, way on down the line and see where Babylon will be lifted up in a place of power and that they would in fact be judged. Now, it's interesting. There are those who have declared that Isaiah was written by more than one author. And here's what happens. I've come across this in my study. You have these scholars who, when they look at a passage like this and they see that here's this declaration of a prophecy that Babylon was going to be an empire, that they were going to be destroyed, but because they can't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, because they don't believe that God can work in that way, they have to come up with explanations for it. And so what do? They say, oh, well, there was two authors. You had one author that wrote the first half, it was Isaiah, and then the second half, well, that was written by other people. They were able to, down the line, see how things unfolded and be able to connect the dots. Well, I have one issue with that, Isaiah, on several occasions. And he actually states, and Isaiah said, he gives credit to Isaiah. Not just in the beginning part, but also in the second part that those scholars out there state was written by somebody else. But Jesus says it was Isaiah. Now, I don't know about you folks, but I'm going to go with God. I'm going to follow. Amazing prophetic message here. It's being played out right in front of us. Verse 6, wail for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, that's important. Underline that, the day of the Lord. So when we see that, what should spring to mind? Remember, we've been talking about how throughout Isaiah, we've had prophecies that they had their current, immediate kind of unfolding of how it was going to happen. But then you had a secondary meaning that had future implications. And whenever we see that phrase for the day of the Lord, it should ring that bell in a sense, okay, there's something else going on here. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty melt. And they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. And so there's a couple phrases here that should have rung a bell from New Testament verses, right? That they will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. What's it speaking of? The tribulation, right? It's the tribulation. It's that 7-year time period of when the Lord is going to pour out judgment upon the world. Praise the Lord that we as the church will be removed from that. We're not going to be here for that part. But that's what we're seeing laid out here. And so what we're seeing here is a shadow. When we see Babylon here and we see this day of the Lord, what's being referenced is not only what's going to happen to Babylon in that day, but there's also an implication of what's going to happen in the future when you go to the book of Revelation. And you read through chapter of Babylon. Babylon as presenting, you know, kind of a commercial and a religious system that are false and abominable and a part of the world. It's that world way of thinking. And so, in other words, Babylon speaks of the kingdom of this world, this false system that's set up by the god of this world, who is Satan. Satan himself. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened at its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Jesus would actually quote this. He would pull from the same passage in Matthew chapter 24, saying that the sun, the moon, and the stars would all be dark. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as a hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own. And everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver. And as for gold, they will not delight in it. And so here we see this rather descriptive rundown of what's going to happen. But it's interesting is the who, the Medes, the fact that the Medes are the ones, and they're described here as ones that are, because one, they're the tool that the Lord's going to use to bring judgment upon Babylon. But again, when you go back to Isaiah's day, the Lord said that Babylon would be crushed again by the Medes, who in that day, the Medes were no more than a group of nomads. At the time that Isaiah is writing this, they're living in tents, they're traveling around. The Medes, they're not a threat to anybody. And yet within 200 years, it says the Lord was going to establish them and use them. And that's just, it's so amazing because, you know, if Isaiah was just speaking off the hip, if he was just kind of making an educated guess here, he would have said that it would be the Assyrians who would destroy Babylon. Why? Again, they were the power of the time. And yet what we see here is that the Lord prophesied through him that it would be this small nomadic tribe, the Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire, that would come. And of course, history proves the Lord to be correct on this. Verse 18, also their pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepholds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and the wild goats will caper there. And hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palace. And here we have this prophetic message that Babylon, not only would it be destroyed, but then it would never be settled again, that it would be desolate. And folks, to this day, you can go to the ruins of Babylon. They're still there, although most of them have been. I found in my studies that Saddam Hussein actually spent quite a bit of time trying to rebuild a lot of the walls of Babylon. And they actually say that he did more damage than he did good. But it's still desolate. And although the walls have been rebuilt, people still come to walk through it as a tourist attraction, but no one lives there. So it's still, to this day, the word of the Lord is there, is true, and Babylon still, this is one of the reasons that you, not very many, right? That's because the Lord's word is good. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 1, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. And so there'll come a time as this unfolds when the Medo-Persian Empire takes over. It's at that point under their rule that Israel, Judah, will be released to go back to the promised land and begin rebuilding the temple. And so, you got to love this. After everything the Jews have done, everything that they've done in their rebellion against the Lord, we see that the Lord has not given up on them. Of course, he says, you like idolatry. Well, let me give you all of the idolatry you can handle. I'm going to give you idolatry up and through the nose and out the ears. And so they're put under the rule of Babylon. Verse 2, then people will take them and bring them to their place in the house of Israel. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the heart bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in the wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nation in anger is persecuted long. Beforehand, this is what I want you to sing as this unfolds. You can pass this down. And so they have a song to lift up when this happens. But it all takes place. Belshazzar, do you guys remember his name? We'll see him in the book of Daniel. But it's Belshazzar is the last ruler of Babylon. One of the worst rulers. Evil. But at that point, you remember the story, the finger comes down and writes on the wall. They're in the midst of one of their orgy parties. And the finger of the Lord comes down and writes, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. In other words, your time, you've been weighed and found wanting. And the history tells us it was that evening during that party that the Medo-Persians had figured out a way to move the waters of the river away enough for them to be able to navigate underneath the city walls and to come up in and take the city of Babylon without the way the Medo-Persians say it, without actually having to do any sort of war. Amazing stuff. The whole earth is at rest, verse 7. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress tree on, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. Now, Belshazzar, this is who they're speaking of. This man of evil, it says here that as he's sent down to hell, in a sense, he's going to get a moment of celebrity there, just for a mere moment, 5 minutes, we'll say. As we see in the next verse, though, it doesn't last long. They shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become the sound of your stringed instruments? The maggot is spread under you, and the worms cover you. Now, there was an old children's song that we used to sing when I was growing up. And you guys might remember, the worms go in, the worms go out, the worms play pinochle on your snout. No, okay, well, I'm from Illinois. Apparently it's an Illinois thing. But so the idea here is that, look, your body's rotting. You're dead. You're done. You're past. You had power. You had wealth. You had as much as you wanted, Belshazzar, Babylon. You had all of these to hell. You end up in hell. Jesus put it this way. He would say, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? In God's eyes, your soul, this physical body that we have, it's only here for a time being. It's going to pass away, but your soul will live on forever. Where's it going to be? And so the Lord says, look, it is more valuable than everything in the whole world put together, everything that's in it. And it's a disastrous decision to forfeit your soul for a little bit of pleasure, for a little bit of fun, for a little bit of something temporarily here on this planet Earth. Judgment upon the source of all that Babylon was responsible for, that is coming. But what we're seeing also here, again, that secondary look, the secondary prophecy to be fulfilled, is not only are we looking at the king who's responsible for all of these things, but also the king that was behind the king of Babylon. Look at the next verse, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. And so here we see a reference to Lucifer, that is the devil. Now, there's a lot of folks out there, again, who don't like to believe in the devil. You know, they think of the Hollywood version of the guy in the red tights is. And so many folks, they just choose, well, I don't believe in the devil. Again, I have to go back to the words of Christ. Jesus believed in the devil, therefore I believe in the devil. The word of God declares that there is a being called Satan, Lucifer here. And when you look at him and you begin to ask the kind of questions concerning how is it, how do you explain evil, the evil that's taking a place all the way around the world? I have no place but to come back, but to say that there it's the devil, it is Satan. And I am unable, without giving recognition of there must be a devil. Now, here's what we know. Lucifer, that name there literally means shining one or light bearer. Satan was an angel. We're going to see in a moment. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 28 because we have another description of him. We're going to see him referred to as a cherub there. And so we know that he was an angel. We know that he was stunningly beautiful. We know that most likely he was part of the worship team in heaven. Possibly, Ezekiel 28, we're going to pick it up in the 12th verse. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald, and gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Now it's important that we understand there's some confusion where some try to put Satan on the same platform, the same equality as God. And that's just, it doesn't work that way. That's not what he opposes. He's not the opposite of God. He's still a finite being. You see, the angels are created much like us in a sense that they have a self-will. They have the ability to make a choice. Therefore, God is not created. When God created these beings, he didn't create a being that had no choice. There was a love factor involved in there, a true relationship between him and the angels. And so Satan had a choice. He chose. Look at verse 16. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering it up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I said, I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. So we're kind of getting a picture of the future, again, of what is laid before Satan. But we see that he was fallen from heaven. He still has access to heaven, though. The book of Revelation tells us that he's the great accuser, that he stands before and accusing the brethren. Standing there, he's actually, but there is coming a time when he will be cast down forever. Now, why? How did this happen? Why did he fall? Well, in the following verses, we're going to see five I will statements. And in those I will statements, we're going to see a defiance in him. And this brings us to the issue of I. The issue of I will statements, and we're going to see a defiance to the will of God, a defiance to the plan of God for Lucifer. Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north. And so we see that in Satan, in Lucifer, he begins to look on. He's like, I will do this. I will be just like you. I will be in heaven. I will exalt my throne above. Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever prayed that, I wonder? I know I have. Lord, I want to be just like you. Lord, will you? There's nothing wrong with that question. There's nothing wrong with that prayer. But understand that that is where Satan started. I want to be like you. And so as we ask that question, as we pray that prayer, Lord, I want to be just like you, you need to be careful. You need to ask like God. Again, it's a wonderful ambition in your heart. You know, but why do you want to be like him? Is it so that people will appreciate you? Is it so that people will respond to your teaching? Now I'm talking to myself. Is it so that people will think that you're a spiritual giant among others? Is it so that you'll be successful and see miracles? Listen, or do you want to be like the Lord so you too can be forgotten? To our Lord Savior, isn't it? That was what happened to him, a failure in the sight of the world and in the eyes of your colleagues. Are you willing to do that? And you say, I want to be like the Lord. So I'm just saying that the next time that we pray, Lord, make me like you, we need to realize that it means carrying the cross and being despised. Otherwise, our plans, they're just as crazy and absurd as Satan's. Verse 14, he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet, verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Now, in each of the statements listed in those verses, he is exalting his own. And you've got to understand that at the heart of all sin is the I will. It's the I will that we see Satan sharing, saying, I choose my will above God's will for my life. It's the I will. If I read a command concerning my life and decide that my plan is better than God's, then I choose my will, not his will. That is the recipe for sin. You're going to sin. It all leads to pride. And we all know that pride comes before the fall, which is what happened to Satan. I will. I'm going to live my life the way that I see fit. Even as a Christian, I will. I have this one particular area, Lord. I think that my will is wiser than yours. And that leads to pride. It's the elevation of self-will. And I want you to note this, that what is the central letter of the word pride? It's the letter I, right? It's at its core. It's the I. It's always pride that causes me to elevate my will above his will for my life. And of course, you've probably heard this before too, but what is in the middle? What is the central part of sin? The word I. Now, why is this significant? Why is it important to understand that? I is central to all sin. Because it's that I will that comes in, that begins in the back of our minds as we begin to think through things, and we're so quick to do this. Nobody else will even know it except for the Lord. But it can cross our mind where the I will exerts itself and you're thinking, I could do this. Earlier this week, we were on vacation in Hilton Head. I had to run to Walmart. I was by myself and I had to pick up some supplies, some things that we got there we knew that we needed to have. And so it was about 50, I think it was like $54. And I had cash, and I knew I had enough cash to pay like $50 worth, and I had $4 left over. I was going to use my debit card, to pay for the rest. The young man, he checks in all my stuff, and as I swipe the card, I said, oh no, I was like, I forgot the ice. I was supposed to get ice. And I told him, I was like, I need to get some ice. He said, all right. And he's like, you got to go. And the ice machine was right up there at the front. So I went and I got the ice and I came back. He handed my cash back to me. And he said, I zeroed it out. Now we have to check in every item again. It was a whole bunch of items. It was a bunch. A lot of small stuff adding up to $50. So I waited for him to go through and rescan every single item to get back up to the full total and then add the ice to it. Now, while he's doing that, though, I'm looking at the receipt that he gave me with my cash, and I'm thinking, something's not right here. It looks to me like this transaction has gone through. He goes through all of it. He scans it back in. I hand him the same $50 in cash back. We go through that part again. I swipe my card and pay for the items. And you see what's happening here, right? And he gives me the receipt. Both receipts look exactly the same with the exception that I paid a little bit more with my debit card the second time to cover the ice. Now, I step aside. It was really busy. And I'm looking at these receipts. And I was like, all right. I know it's not a lot, but here's what I knew was going to happen. At the end of the day, he was going to go through his register, and he was going to come. I didn't want that to happen. I could have just walked out. I didn't want that to happen. So I went back over to him. I said, look, I think you made a mistake. I was like, I've got two receipts here, and they both show that the transactions went through. I was like, what I'm worried about is that you're going to come up short. And I don't know how long he was on the job. He seemed kind of new. I said, can I talk to a manager? So he called a manager, and I'm waiting and waiting. Finally, the manager comes over. I explain to her. I show her the two receipts. I said, look, I'm not really that worried about it, but what I am worried about is the fact that his register is going to be off by $50. She understood. We went. So then we're walking. Now, at this point, an extra 10 or 15 minutes has gone by as I'm waiting for the manager to come, and I'm waiting and I'm waiting for something that was not my fault, was a mistake. So she's like, we got to go to customer service to get it fixed. It's like, okay. So we go to customer service. She goes over, and at first she was like, you're going to have to get in line. I was like, you're going to make me wait in line. This is not my fault. She whispers in the ear of this gal, the gal says, okay, so I've got to take off all of these items and give you a refund. And I was like, yeah, I think so. And so she goes through, scans off every single item with the intentions of giving a refund. Now, at this point, this is where the I will begins to sneak into my mind. She doesn't know what she's doing here. And she's probably going to give you the full amount back because the gal didn't explain her. I could tell that she didn't really understand what was happening. And so come on. You've wasted so much time. She's going to give you the cash back. Folks, I'm just being honest with you. The thought crossed my mind, okay? Look, my time is precious, right? If they're going to mess up and then, of course, the war is going back and forth. Lord, help me here. Thankfully, when she was completely finished, she looked at me and she said, "Now, am I supposed to give you all the money back?" And that's all that I needed to say, no. All you need to do is reimburse me the debit card portion. So I got through it. My point, folks, is that the I will rear. That's how it works, though. You see, you convince yourself in some way. The enemy convinces you. You hear that. That you deserve this in some way. And that is what leads to sin. If I steal, it is only a symptom of something worse. I sinned because I elevated my will above the will of God. You see what I'm saying? I knew what was right and wrong. At that point, I could have elevated this and said, you know what? I'm going to take the money. It would have been stealing. But that's the way that it works. That's the way that it works when you're confronted with gossiping. That's the way that it works when you're confronted with drunkenness. I deserve this. It's my one night off. I'm going to go out and get trashed. No, that's the I. Did you hear it? I deserve. And that's where pride leads to sin, the I will. The elevating of my will above. We are taking the position that only he is equipped to be able to handle. And we have an epidemic right now in our culture of pride. I want you to notice in that verse, in speaking of who the enemy is, Lucifer, Satan, he who weakens a nation. We're seeing this happen to our country right now. Think about it. For those of you who've been around even remotely as long as I have, and you see where we've been, where we're at now, and what's happening in our culture, you understand we are living in a world of self-entitlement. You know, it's all about the I. You see that, you see the violence and those the wrath that's happening. All of those things are, you know, somebody who's elevating their will against the will of God, and it leads to sin. I came across an online poll on a British website, which is interesting. Now, I had no problem using this poll because to me, our country, although a little bit more conservative than Britain, we are fast moving that direction. A large portion of our country would like to see us is moved to where Britain is at currently. Now, in that poll, what they did was they said, well, let's take a poll. What do you believe is the deadliest of all of the seven, what they call the seven deadliest sins? And it was interesting to me in that poll, what they said was 43% would say that the excessive desire for material wealth, that is greed, 43% would say that greed is by far the deadliest sin. Behind that, quite a ways actually, wrath or anger was seen at 18%. Only 12% saw lust as 11%. And then down to 7%. Look at this, folks. Pride, 3%. That's where pride falls in their poll. 3%. Now, in Proverbs chapter 6, the Lord gives us a list of the six things that the Lord hates. Did you know that the Lord hates things? He does hate. He hates rebellion. He hates sin. And there it says, yes, seven or even an abomination to him. But guess what is at the top of the list? It is not lust. It is not greed. He put pride. He says a proud look is at the top of his list. Pride. It's interesting that when I went on to read that poll, they asked the question, well, which one do you think, which one of these which one of these are the ones that you succumb to the most? And pride was at the top of the list for that. Not the top. It was, I think it was in second. But coming in at 19%. That interests me, that pride is not believed to be the least of the bad sins. In other words, it's okay to suffer or to have an issue with pride. That's the way that they saw it. And yet, it is one of the highest vices mentioned. More of us have pride than we realize. And God, again, God puts pride number one, and this is obviously something that offends him, a proud look. But this, you know, person. And pride is generally is something that is prized in our culture as a virtue. But in God's eyes, it's a sin. It speaks of a person who's full of themselves and wants their will, again, above God and others. And this is one of the reasons why most marriages have conflict. Why this is, each person wants their will to be done within that relationship. They want their desires met. They want their will dog in that relationship. And so you have these people constantly fighting, when in reality, marriage should be taking the needs of your mate and putting them above your own. I don't know, do you guys know what, you know, every month seems to be a month of something. Do you know what month June is? It's the month of pride. It's the month of pride. Now, interesting that when I went to look up this, and you know there's going to be events around our nation coming up to this. We talk resisting the will of God, right? My will above his will. And I thought that it was interesting that I came across this particular picture of one of the many parades that will be held throughout our country in the upcoming month, in the upcoming weeks. Resist, it says, which is what they're doing. They're resisting the will of God. Now, you know, I actually heard recently of a rather well-known pastor who said, you know, I don't think I'm going to talk about, I'm not going to address the homosexuality issue anymore because it's too, that's a huge mistake, folks. We have to come, well, it's not, listen, I don't hate the LGBTQRSTUVWXYs. They always add letters. I can't keep up with it. But I don't hate them. Look, I would feel the same way about a group that was propagating the right to lie, to fib, right? But if there was a group out there that was saying, it's okay to lie to people, do you understand? I would come against that group as much as I would this group. I would feel the same way about a group propagating adultery, which is really the same group. I would feel the same way about a group propagating abortion. Again, it seems to be the same group that oftentimes align themselves all together. They would say, yes, we need the right to be able to take the life of an innocent child. And again, I know this is a touchy subject. And if there is someone here that's in some way, perhaps you've had an abortion in the past, I want you to understand It's something that God loves you. He forgives you. It's not, but there are consequences for that, and perhaps you're even dealing with it. But understand that it's something that the Lord abhors. Harming of innocent lives. A few years ago, there was a video that surfaced among the media, and it was a shocking video. It was something ISIS had released of a man, and they actually beheaded him. Everybody was like, oh, I can't believe they showed that. I can't believe this is happening. And yet the same thing is happening on a daily basis in our country, and it's accepted, and it's even embraced. As we see, even today, listen, up until this point, I understand that there's an abortion every 30 seconds in the United States. We're in the second week of June. We're up to 480,000, right around 480,000 children have been executed already. And yet barely, when you mention that, barely anyone in our country will bat an eye. Forefront of the battle for the soul of our nation. The self movement is so entrenched. It's got to be my rights. It's got to be my, it's what makes me feel good. No matter how many people have top pay for my, it doesn't matter. It's my rights. No matter how many people have to pay for it, I want what's good for me. It's pride. Verse 16. Those who see you will gaze at you. We're back in chapter 14. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Now, here what we're seeing is that not only will Satan be destroyed in hell, he's going to be cast out into hell. But he also, he's going to be derided. People will look at him and they're going to say, is this the one that made the earth tremble? Is this the one that caused so many problems? Now, and Satan described as roaming around as a roaring lion, right? Okay, here's the thing about that. On Calvary, that lion was defanged. No more teeth. He's all gums now. And so, while he can intimidate you, he can threaten you, he cannot have victory over you, because James tells us that he flees if we simply resist him. The devil will flee. Understand that. Listen, when he whispers in your ear, you really want to go to that website. When he hisses in your ear, just say no. He will have to flee. He will have to flee. Just say no when he's gone. In Revelation chapter 12, in the 10th verse, we read that Satan is he's the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us day and night. That is, he not only lures us into sin, but he accuses us of it continually. But in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it says that he is overcome. How did Jesus overthrow Satan? By shedding his own blood and by submitting to the word. Matthew chapter 4. It's amazing stuff. And so, look, the power, listen, folks, the power of the enemy that seeks to do us in at every turn has been aborted. His plans are always absurd, and his pride will soon be gone. And for that reason, by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ and the authority of the word, we can overthrow him today, even as he will one day be overthrown forever. Come back with leap in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and the remnant and offspring and prosperity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it from the broom with the broom of destruction, says the Lord. So again, Babylon will be cut off. There won't be a name, a remnant, or even a distant relative left. An entire civilization was destroyed, just as Isaiah prophesied. We saw it to come to be. Verse 24, then the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have, folks, make a note. It's one that can go up on your wall, on your door. Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. What the Lord says will happen, will happen. And for that reason, when we read Philippians 1:6, that he who begun a good work in you shall complete it, that is something that we can stand upon. We know that he will get us through. He's going to complete the good work that he has started in you. And what he determines always comes to pass. Verse 25, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Now we've moved not to the Babylonians, but to the Assyrians. Then his yoke shall be removed from them and his burden removed from his shoulders. This is the land that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? This is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because, and this is the country of the Philistines, because the rod that struck you is broken, but out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety, and I will wail, O gates, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved, for smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his anointed times. What will they answer the messenger of the nation that the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it? Now, from 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we know that Uzziah, King Uzziah, had subdued Palestina, or the Philistines, you would say, who lived in the area southwest of Jerusalem. But listen, because Ahaz, that was referenced there, that King Ahaz was weak, okay? The Philistines were actually able to take possession of some of the cities in the southern part of the kingdom of Judah. But here what we've got is Isaiah's prophesying that one would ascend the throne of Judah who would be more dangerous to the Philistines than Ahaz ever was. He would be that viper towards the Philistines. That man, of course, would be Hezekiah. And indeed, Scripture records to us that he smote the Philistines from 2 Kings chapter 18. So that closes chapter 14. But in closing, listen, in light of the idea of the pride, okay? How do we handle the I will? How do we, what is the solution, the cure to the issue of the I? Okay? So, as the practical portion, go with me, or you can write it down, Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26, the words of Christ. He says, Jesus said to his disciples, listen, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Three things, and follow me. Deny himself. The idea, deny the I will, okay? That is the solution, the cure to the issue of the I is to deny. Now he would go on, actually in Matthew chapter 22, when approached by a lawyer saying, what is the greatest commandment? I'm trying to trick Jesus there. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus would say to that man, he would say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul with all your mind. And almost as if he knew what the next question would be. Well, what is the second one? Jesus goes on to say, this is the first and great commandment, and this as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. And so we see this. Now, it's been well said, and you might have heard me say this before. Do you want to have joy in your life? Then look at that word joy, and you can break it up. The J standing for Jesus first. Jesus first. The O, others. The others come second. Then yourself. If you want to experience joy, Jesus first, others second, then yourself. Well, how does that look practically, Pastor? Well, Jesus first. The idea is that when my will is in conflict with his will, then I am to deny my will, no matter what the cost might be. It might cost you your comfort. It might cost you monetarily or cost you your position. It might cost you some sort of power or your reputation, but you must deny it. Because where your will, where my will take us in life is completely different. Word will take us. And so first and foremost, that's what it means. When that whisper comes in, you deserve this. Your time, you deserve that extra cash. They're going to give it back to you. They don't even know. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Deny my will. That your will would be done. And then practically again, putting others above ourselves. That is, the idea is actually elevating other people's needs before our own. You can often experience this when you're in, live up to that one space. And you say, I know I was here before you. It was at least a fraction of a second, but I was here first. And I'm turning left, and left has the right of way. That's the I will. And it's at that moment, maybe at that point, you say, Lord, your will. And here, Lord, go ahead. Come on through. Come. And oftentimes, I think when we're behind the wheel, but saying, you know, look, no, you go ahead. You take the space. I'll find another one. I'll find another one. Just how that can speak volumes to others when we find a way to put and elevate another person's feelings and their needs above our own. Practically, this is when we do that, we're going to find ourselves hurling into the life of Christ, because that is what Christ did best. In fact, he would say, I have come. And so as we throw ourselves into Christ by elevating other people's needs, putting down our own needs, what's going to happen is that we're going to enjoy joy the way that it was meant to be. Now, look, Satan has a goal. He has a goal for every man, every woman, and child. You understand, we've already declared he has been defeated. And he's like that man that's standing on the edge of the pool that somebody has given the nudge. And gravity has taken effect and he's going backwards. And there's nothing that can keep him from falling. What does that person want to do? I'm going to grab and try to take as many people as I can with me. That is the devil. He knows where he's headed. Listen, folks, he wants to take you with him. How's he going to do that? He's going to do it by he wants you to be addicted to drugs or addicted to something like that, or, you know, greedy. Listen, he wants you willing to ever surrender to God, that you will never put your faith in Jesus Christ. And by doing so, you will join him in hell for eternity. And for some people, yeah, he does use vices, but others he will use perhaps even your own God-given intellect against you to convince you, I am smarter than God. Beware of that. Beware of it. We need to put down the I syndrome and put him first in our lives. Amen. Help us, Lord, to recognize those moments when the enemy does, in some way, whisper in our ears and rear that ugly head of the I syndrome in our lives. Lord, that we would be, at that point, standing upon your word, knowing, Lord, that you have stated that you'll see us through, and that by simply saying, Lord, I'm going to deny myself, get thee behind me, Satan, to know that he will have to flee, find victory through your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be others-centered in our actions. That wherever we're at, whether it's at home, in our family, cleaning up our bedrooms, doing the dishes, or whether it's at work, with that particular job that nobody really wants to do, Father, would you help us, Lord, to have that servant mindset of saying, I'm going to put other people's needs before mine. We want to experience the fullness of your son, Jesus Christ, in our lives, that abundant life that is there for the taking. Help us to, we love you. Thank you for the word in Jesus' name.